worship, by the way you pray, by the way you sing. And I just want to encourage you guys in that this morning, that my soul is blessed when I come here, and it's good again to be here. Also, do weep with those who weep at the passing of Victor, and pray with you for the family. And obviously, I didn't know Victor well, except for my times here on Sunday morning. But the one thing I was thinking about as I thought about him is his love for God's Word. As I would have the privilege of coming here on a monthly basis, and him sitting there in the wheelchair in the center aisle there, and with his limited ability, which was obvious, this was a man who wanted to be here. This was a man whose wife heroically brought him here. And even again, in his limited ability, he would more than once want to engage me, to encourage me and thank me, you know, for God's Word and bringing it. And I thought, man, I want my soul to be like that. You know, our bodies are wasting away. We all know it. Any of us who have gone over the hill of, are kind of climbed the heights of youth and are now heading down the other side, we are aware of our bodies will wear out and die. But praise God, our inner man, our inner person is being renewed day by day. So it is with Victor. So it was, and so it is now, that he sees his Lord face to face. Praise God. Well, let's just pray one more time as we open God's Word. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that we are a people of hope. Lord, even death itself, the thing which the world spends so much time ignoring, so much time pretending it's not a reality, so much time trying to somehow pretend that it's not something we must all face one day. Lord, we thank you that because of our Savior, we are those who have a true and living hope. He right now sits at your right hand. He is the one who has paid for every sin, for all of your people, for all time. And nothing can change that. Nothing will change that. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Lord, we, with the apostle, would stand in mockery of death because our Savior is the victor. And speaking of victor, we thank you that Victor is a victor in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for him and our brother. And would you be with us now, Lord, as we open the word which he loved and which we desire. Would you feed us from heaven? Help us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would, turn with me to John chapter 1 this morning, and we'll be there for our meditation in God's Word. And I'm titling my message today, 1 plus 1 equals millions. Now, I don't know if any of you guys are math geniuses. I would not make that claim, but you don't have to be a math genius to know that this would appear to be fuzzy math. 1 plus 1 equals millions. And I trust that as we go along, you'll understand more of what I mean. But the Coatesville Church, some of you guys are familiar with our brother Josh Kranz, and we help with that church in the evenings. They've been talking about, they've been in a series that is called Who Is Your One? And the reference to that is, who is that one person? You know, sometimes it's helpful to all of us. I find it helpful. Whether it be a precept of God's Word or something that I need to apply, rather than thinking of all the things that I'm missing in the Christian life and all the things that I work on, sometimes it just helps to start with one. Just give me one thing, you know, to get up in the morning and focus on. And I like this way of thinking about who is your one. That is, who is the one person in your life that you want to focus on, to pray for, to hopefully share Christ with? Who is that one for you? And we've been talking a lot about that. And so as we think about that, I wanted to just bring up the great example of the man Peter in the Scriptures. Now, as we just read, actually, he was used mightily in the book of Acts, well, what we call the book of Acts, in that early church time. And, you know, even before that, you know, among the first called disciples. And he was the one famously who, when Jesus came to the apostles, the disciples, and said, "Who do people say? Who do men say that I am?" And, you know, they discussed among themselves. Well, some say Elijah, some Jeremiah, some one of the prophets. And Jesus pointedly said, "But you guys, who do you say that I am?" And famously, almost like in a scene from a movie, Peter, like we like to think of it like, "You are the Christ," you know, like kind of with drama, you know, the Son of the living God, right? And Jesus grants, you know, expresses that blessing. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for heaven and, or for men has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." Glorious moment in redemptive history at Pentecost, earlier in the book of Acts, as we know, he was the one. When the tongues of fire appear upon the apostles, they speak in various languages about the glory of God to all those gathered in Jerusalem. And as people are wondering what's going on, Peter is the one who stands up, gives this amazing sermon, and 3,000 souls are brought into the kingdom and putting their faith in Christ. Amazing. He goes on, as we read about, to be a mighty leader in the early church. God used him to be the first to go to the Gentiles. Amazingly, he goes to Cornelius's house. He's not allowed to do that as a Jewish man, not supposed to do that, unclean to even walk into his house. And yet, in obedience to God, with all of his prejudices that God is seeking to deal with, he goes and is used amazingly at that time. And as we also know, two whole books in the New Testament are named after Peter. Peter is a towering figure in the New Testament and in the history of the church. But we're not going to talk about Peter today. Sort of. We're actually going to talk about a much lesser known person, and that's his brother Andrew. His brother Andrew, much lesser known, but a great story in his own right. And you'll see kind of where I'm going with that little U-turn that I just did there. Andrew, on the other hand, he's only mentioned 9 times in the New Testament, many just in passing, and sometimes as Peter's brother. Don't you guys love that, kids? Don't you love that when you're called, "Oh yeah, you're your brother's brother, right? You're his brother. You're her sister, right?" Don't you love that? Now, I was the oldest in my family, right? So my brother was the one who got tired of being known as Jim's brother, and I should have been more humble about that at the time. But God gave me repentance, and I feel bad about it now. But it's never any fun to be known as somebody else's something, right? This was Andrew. He was Peter's brother. It was he who brought the boy, remember, when Christ fed the 5,000? He was the one, actually, who came with the little boy and said, "Well, we have this boy with his lunch of fish and loaves, but, I mean, what is that to so many?" But it was he who brought him. He was also the one that God used. Actually, remember when the Greeks in the New Testament wanted, they said, "We would see Jesus." Remember that? And Andrew, eventually, was the one who took them and brought them to Christ. And so Andrew appears to have been a man, a relational man, a man who was in touch with need and a man who was in touch with people and willing to kind of get people together and connect them. We can kind of piece some things together about his character. Tradition actually tells us that God used him greatly in Russia and in the area of Greece after the time of the book of Acts, where he actually traveled to those areas. And again, by tradition, we understand that a Roman governor actually had him crucified after the governor's wife believed in Christ after hearing Andrew preach. Governor didn't take kindly to that, apparently, and actually had Andrew martyred. But probably the most impactful thing that Andrew ever did was to bring his brother Peter to Jesus. Something he probably didn't think a whole lot about, as we will see. Perhaps it was rather done as a natural thing to do. He brought his brother to Jesus. And I want to look at this passage here in John chapter 1 under just two simple headings. The first one is Andrew had a life-changing personal encounter with Jesus, and the second will be Andrew led his brother to a life-changing personal encounter with Jesus. So firstly, Andrew had a life-changing personal encounter with Jesus. And if you would read with me from verses 29 to 39 there in John chapter 1. I'm reading actually from the English Standard Version. The next day he saw Jesus, this is speaking of John the Baptist, the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Well, make sure I'm reading. Oh, and continuing. The next day, again, John was standing with two of the disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and said to them, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, the 10th hour, according to Jewish time, was about 4 in the afternoon. And so this was late afternoon when they came and actually had this interaction with Jesus. I love to think about this interaction. This is one of those times in the Gospels where it really, I think, sparks imagination, where I was like, what was that like for these guys? I mean, they, you know, at the very dramatic pointing of their present rabbi, John the Baptist, who's saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," they're like, "Well, how about you and I go and see what he's about?" And so they literally go following, go walking after Jesus, and they have this introduction and this interaction, and I just love to think about, like, what was that day like to be able to spend time face to face with this notable rabbi, this notable person, and to see him, you know, eye to eye, and to hear his words, to hear the tone of his voice, to hear the expressions of his heart. Again, we're not told actually what that was like, but it's a wonderful thing to consider. And I think if you're a believer here this morning, it's something that we long for, don't we? To be with Jesus is the longing of the true Christian heart. It's interesting, actually, that in the book of Thessalonians, one of them, I forget either first or second, where Paul talks about the Christ descending at the end of time, basically at the second coming, and he describes how we'll be caught up in the air, and you're expecting at that point for him to go into maybe some discussion about, you know, what that's all going to be like as far as the details of the coming age and all of that. And all he says is, "And so we will ever be with the Lord." For the true Christian heart, in a sense, it's kind of all we need to know, right? Whatever else that has to do with, whatever else will happen, we're going to be with Jesus. These men got a wonderful taste of that. And I might say in passing that Victor has an immediate taste of that right now. Praise God. But what did this encounter involve? Two things I'm going to start with, because we are told a few things about it, and we can kind of fill in some blanks. This life-changing personal encounter with Jesus that Andrew and this other disciple, probably John, had that afternoon. Well, first of all, it started with a simple but searching question from Jesus, and this is in verse 38 again, where Jesus turns to them and says, "What do you seek?" What are you seeking? That's quite a question, isn't it? Like, what an interesting way to start a conversation. What are you looking for? What are y'all after? What is your business? What is it that you're trying to find? And what an interesting way to actually start a conversation. And the interesting, one of the things that's interesting about it, I think, is that it assumes that they were looking for something. Why? It wouldn't make any sense otherwise, right? What are you seeking? I know you are looking for something. I know you're after something in that you're following after me. What is that? What is that? It assumes that they were looking for something, and it assumes that we're all looking for something. And we are, aren't we? How would you answer that question? What are you seeking? What are you looking for? Are you just looking maybe for a little peace and quiet? Sometimes you hear busy young moms. Oh, I remember my mother saying that when I was young. I was like 5. It's weird the things that stick in your head, 4 or 5. And she was like, oh, if I just had some peace and quiet. And I remember, you know, I'm a little kid. I'm like, why would you want that? That's the weirdest thing I ever heard. But I know now what she meant. We would just love some comfort, right? That's what she was saying. Ah, she just was looking for a little comfort. She loved us. You know that. We can relate. Or maybe perhaps it's money. If I just had enough money that I didn't have to worry about having too much month left at the end of the money, you know. If I just had a little more in the way of what we would call security, that's really what that is. I long for security. Or maybe it's love. So many people out there are looking for relationship, right? If I just had real love in this world, or maybe a little appreciation from those around you, right? Well, if I just had a little, you know, recognition, a little appreciation for what I do around here, right? A little recognition. We all are looking for various things. I would ask you, as I would ask my own heart, what is it that you seek? What are you looking for? And it's interesting to think about, too, that this question, it was really not for Jesus' benefit. Jesus wasn't asking it because he needed the information. Jesus, we're even told, you know, in a couple of verses when he's interacting with Nathanael, right? And he gets into this interaction with Nathanael where he says, well, I saw you when you were under the fig tree, this kind of obscure expression. And we understand that that was likely a reference to Nathanael's what we would call a quiet time. He was getting away. Oftentimes the Jews would pray. They were places of shade, and he was going to a place that he would understand to be where no one else would be around, so he could pray and have time of devotion to God. It was pretty common for that to be done, apparently. And so he went somewhere that he figured no one else saw him, and Jesus makes reference to it when he just meets him, and he says, I saw you when you were under the fig tree before Philip called you. And we remember Nathanael's like, you know, you are the king of Israel, right? He's amazed, right, that Christ would have that knowledge. So it wasn't because Jesus didn't say, what do you seek for his own benefit? He could read hearts, as we see often in the New Testament. So why would he ask this heart-searching question? What do you seek? Well, it was really for the benefit of these men, right? What do you seek was intended to help them to give some consideration. Like, yeah, what do we seek? And one man writes this. I like this. He says, the question throws them back upon themselves to probe what it is that draws them, what actually has value to them, and to bring to the surface the desires that are actually governing their lives. Let me read that again. The question throws them back upon themselves to probe what it is that draws them, what actually has value to them, and to bring to the surface the desires that are actually governing their lives. Jesus puts it this way in another place. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The things that we value, that actually has the strongest influence on what we choose to do, on what we choose to say, the people we hang around with. Our entire direction of life has to do with what's most important to us, right? Isn't that true? Whatever it is you're after, it doesn't make any sense to chase in another direction. If you want something bad enough, you got to chase after it, right? And so Jesus, first thing he opens up with these guys, he says, what are you after? You're following behind me. What are you actually after? It was for their benefit to consider what is most important to you. I was reading an article recently about a pretty well-known musician who was retiring. Actually, he had gotten older and he was retiring, and one of his good friends was giving the interview, and they were asking him, you know, some of the reasons for why he was retiring. And, you know, age had a lot to do with it. He physically had a lot of pain. It was getting difficult for him to actually perform as he had for so many years at such a high level. But I was really struck by this quote in the article where this man is described by his friend. He says this way, he says, he, the musician who was retiring, he is a perfectionist, and he did not want to go out and do anything less than what people expected of him. That's what drove him his whole career, and that's the way he wanted to go out. And I thought, there's an expression of value. He valued, according to his friend, the expectations, the high expectations of people that he would perform at the highest levels. And when he was no longer able to do that, their opinion of what they expected of him, he did not want to allow to be diminished. And so he thought, better to quit now before I disappoint. It's a very, as you can see, it's a very horizontal motive, right? The opinions, and can't we all relate to this? We're all driven incredibly by the opinions of our fellow mortals, right? And how much that has an effect upon us. Facebook wouldn't have little likes, right? If that didn't have any meaning to us as people, right? We like when people like us. And that's not always wrong. I'm not saying it's always wrong if it's praiseworthy. But if it is our highest motive, if it is the driving force, if it is what we ultimately seek, and I don't know this man's heart, but if it is for any of us, then that tells us an awful lot about ourselves, doesn't it? And so Jesus gives them this very heart-searching question, what do you seek? And we're not actually told. They don't actually answer the question, interestingly. We see their response in verse 38, if you'll look there with me, in verse 38, where it said, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And so they answer the question like a good lawyer with another question, right? And so they want to know where he is seeking. And Jesus just simply answers them and says, well, come and see. Come and see where I'm staying. So when we think about, so what did this initial life-changing encounter that Andrew had, what did it involve? We're answering that question. First of all, it involved this heart-searching question, what do you seek? But secondly, as far as what that involved, it involved being completely convinced that Christ himself was the answer to that heart-searching question. It involved being completely convinced that Christ himself was the answer to that heart-searching question, what do you seek? And think about, and the reason I come to this, think about who these guys were. These two disciples, one being Andrew and the other perhaps John, these guys were disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as we know, preached, as we see in Luke chapter 3, he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. And Matthew chapter 3 puts it this way, people went out to him, that is John the Baptist, from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region around the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. These guys, whoever else they were and whatever else they were about, these guys were men who were getting real with God about their sins. These men were serious about their sins and their relationship with God. And they saw their discipleship under John as some way, some step at least along the way of having that relationship with God and dealing with that grand issue of their sins. Now we know that sin, according to the Bible, is the barrier. is the deal breaker, is the relationship breaker between all of mankind and God, a holy God. God made us righteous, the scripture says, in the beginning. And we're told that Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. They were naked and unashamed. There's a symbol there. There's a picture there of a clean conscience, right? All was well between them and God. And what happens as soon as sin enters the world, they cover themselves. They hide from God. And now there's barrier. And from that time on, not only between us and God, but even between us and other people, the barrier of sin breaks relationship, right? It hinders relationship because I don't want to be known, and no, nor do you, so openly as I could be before. And that hinders our ability to have relationship. These men were concerned about that. And if there's a way that we can deal with this terrible problem of sin, however it is that they understood it, these men were concerned to deal with that. And that's why they were with John to begin with. But when he said, pointing to Jesus, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," they're like, gotta go. We gotta go find out about this. This was at the center of these guys' motivation. It was, at least in part, in great part, what they sought. They sought a remedy to their sins. Whatever else they were seeking, they were concerned about their sin and desperately wanted relationship with God. And I just would say in passing, many of us have heard a lot of testimonies, Christian testimonies, and they're wonderful. They're some of the most encouraging things, I think, that the church participates in sometimes is when we hear the story of how somebody came to Christ. In fact, I can't resist this because you guys know Chuck. I've known Chuck since I was a baby Christian. And I remember the first time he invited Barb and I to his house in Downingtown, and he and Diana had just little children at the time. And we were sitting down in the living room while Diana was just up the stairs taking care of their kids after church. And I don't think she knew that he had invited us over, and so she kind of called down the steps and said, "Chuck, who are you with down there?" And he kind of yelled back up the steps. He said, "Well, I'm with Jim and Barb, and I'm hearing their testimony." And I was raised in a tradition where we didn't use that word, and I literally thought to myself, "What's a testimony?" I didn't know. I thought, "Well, what are we in court?" You know, I didn't have any idea. Like, I'm giving you testimony. And but it's become a very, you know, wonderful word since then. Oh, testimony of Jesus. Okay, how you came to know Jesus. Oh, that's my story. Oh, okay, got it. It's my testimony. We love hearing testimonies, don't we? But one of the things I come to really listen for when I hear a testimony, and God knows hearts, I don't know hearts, is when I hear a testimony, do I hear some reference to this idea of sin and how Jesus answers the concern about my sin? Like, if I don't hear anything about sin, now they may use different words. They may say, I had so much guilt. I did so many things wrong. I made bad decisions, and I was feeling the weight of my life. You know, they may use different words. Maybe they won't use the word sin, but somewhere woven within their story about them coming to Jesus, the centrality of the problem that he came to fix should be there, right? Remember in the early parts of the book of Matthew where the angel says to Joseph in a dream about Jesus, she will bring forth a son, she will call him Emmanuel, for he will save his people from their sins. That beautifully simple purpose statement for why is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, coming? He's coming to address that grand problem between God and man, this problem of sin. And so when we hear a testimony, that is something that I always hope to hear about. And we're not told exactly what they talked about that day, but these were men that were concerned about that. And further, beyond that, as far as what that day may have included, this encounter that Andrew and this other disciple had. We do have another little hint in Luke chapter 24, 27, where you were familiar with the road to Emmaus, right? And this is a very different time in Christ's ministry, where he's already resurrected, he's already died and resurrected, and now in this very amazing and mysterious way, he's walking along. He has this encounter with two other disciples, and he comes up in a way that they don't recognize, and he says, "What are you guys talking about?" And they explain to him about Jesus of Nazareth. We had hoped he was the Messiah, but it looks like he's not, because the Romans and our leaders killed him, and I'm paraphrasing, obviously. And he begins to explain from Moses on all of those things, or from the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament, all the things referring to himself. And eventually we hear those wonderful words at the end of that whole passage where they both say, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" After he reveals himself and then disappears. And they say, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" As he explained the things about himself from the scriptures, right? I gotta believe, though again, we're reading between the lines a little bit, but I gotta believe that this afternoon that Andrew and the other disciple had probably had something to do with he who was the Lamb of God explaining some aspect of how he had come to take away the sins of the world, and very likely a focus upon the scriptures in that same way. So we have some hints about what this encounter may have included. Matthew Henry says this. He says, "The strongest argument with an awakened soul to follow Christ is that he, Christ alone, can take away sins." And I want to ask you, is this what you seek? Do you seek the forgiveness of your sins? Whatever else you may seek, whatever else I may seek. And when we have a relationship with God, we enjoy many, many blessings, many blessings. We have true intimacy of relationship, right? That covering and that hiding goes away, and he takes that away, and we have true intimacy with God. We have the blessing of a good conscience. We have shame taken away and guilt taken away. There's a lot of benefit that flows from the cross, but the chief benefit that we should seek from Jesus, whatever else we get, please take away my sins. Take away my guilt, my shame in my sins. And this starts with getting real with him about it. I would ask you respectfully, but truly, have you gotten real with God about your sins? I don't know your sins, you don't know mine. But it is absolutely central and critical that we get real with God about that main problem: take away my sins. And here's the thing, Jesus, if you wrestle with having Jesus be precious to you, if Jesus just doesn't seem like a big deal to you or what he ought to be, once your sins are a big deal to you, then Jesus will become a big deal to you. Jesus is precious to our souls in the proportion that sin is a grief to our souls, right? You put a lot of grief over here and it's weighing you down in your soul, and you're concerned, what am I going to do about my sins and against you? And you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, O God. To the proportion, the same proportion that that grieves us, so also will we consider Christ to be precious as the one who takes away our greatest grief and our biggest problem. If you want Jesus to be precious to you, then seek the forgiveness of your sins. So that's the main big first point, and the second one is much briefer. The first one being Andrew had a life-changing personal encounter with Jesus, but the second, Andrew led his brother, Peter, to a life-changing personal encounter with Jesus. And we see this in verses 40 to 42, reading there. "One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which means Christ. "He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which means Peter. Great moment in redemptive history here and a wonderful exchange between the two of them. So Andrew led his brother to a life-changing personal encounter with Jesus. And that's where, again, this whole idea of who is your one kind of comes into play here, and this whole idea of who we're reaching out to. And I just wanted to make a few observations about Andrew's one, in using that same kind of expression. First of all, judging from this passage, Andrew's one was close to him. Isn't this interesting? Andrew's one, the one who God used him to reach for Jesus, was somebody close to him. In verse 41, he first found his own brother, Simon, and said, "We have found the Messiah." And this I would call what I like to think of as the principle of proximity, proximity being closeness. The principle of proximity in evangelism, when we would share our faith, when we think about the people that God would have us have an influence upon for Jesus, this principle of proximity, this idea that those who are closest in our sphere of influence make the most sense that we would influence them first. Andrew actually went to one who was close to him. Our family, our neighbors, those who are at work or school, they are within our immediate sphere of influence. They're in our proximity. And this doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to have broader influence, that we only concentrate on those who are closest to us. But by all means, it makes sense that those who are closest to us naturally would be the ones that we seek to influence first. And I've been given a lot of thought to this lately. I'm not sure why, but this idea of how limited we all are geographically and in time and space, that all of us have that limitation. And God actually places us in a specific place. I mean, we could have been not, you know, come from around here, born in this area, could have been born on the other side of the world, right? I mean, what would our lives be? And it was simply the sovereign choice of God that placed every person wherever they are for his purposes. And I was reminded of Acts 17:26, where it talks about how God appoints the times and bounds of our habitation. I always thought that was a cool expression. He appoints the bounds of our habitation. In other words, where we're going to live, where we're going to be during our time on earth. Well, this is the principle of proximity. This is just being an influence where you are. Andrew's one was somebody who was close to him. And how many testimonies have you heard from people, speaking of testimonies, who said, it was this guy at work. I wasn't a believer, and you know, he didn't say an awful lot all the time, but I noticed he had a Bible that he would read, and it would sit at his desk or whatever, you know, and you hear the story of this person who they, in the providence of God, were in close contact with. And it's just interesting to think about that there are certain people in our lives and certain people who aren't. Most of the people on the earth are not in my life, but there are some who are. Those are the ones that God would have us have an influence upon. And I wanted to give a word here to you moms, especially. When we're talking about who is your one, you know, sometimes moms wrestle with guilt when it comes to evangelism, right? Because they're like, yeah, I'm here with these babies all day long. I've got my hands full. And yeah, I try to be an influence with people outside my home, of course. But primarily, my time is taken up with my family. And I just wanted to encourage you, especially having experienced this and my own wife experienced this, that your one primarily are those babies, those children that are in your home. How many testimonies include a mom or a dad or a grandma, but if, you know, whoever raised that person saying, the one who influenced me the most was my mom. She taught me God's word. She taught me what it was to live for God, not perfectly, but purposefully, wonderfully, truly, to live for Jesus. So I just want to give you that encouragement. Your one are those who oftentimes are the ones who get you up in the middle of the night, who are at your feet and have so many needs and make you real tired at the end of the day. But God would have you see them as your ministry. So a few observations about Andrew's one. One, that his one was close to him. Secondly, Andrew brought his one to Jesus, so to speak. That's all he did, right? In verse 42, it says that he brought Peter to Jesus. And oftentimes young Christians, they will ask, how can I evangelize? How can I share my faith? I don't really know the Bible that well. What if they ask a hard question about evolution or dinosaurs or something? What happens then, you know? I don't know how I'm going to answer. Well, Andrew was a Christian, 8 hours. And he's evangelizing, right? And let's see, what was his method of evangelization? It says he brought his brother to Jesus. I mean, he did say, we found the Messiah. We found him. But the main thing he did was bring him to Jesus. And you're like, well, that's cool. That was easy enough for Andrew. What about us? Well, that's a great question. But what does the scripture tell us? Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I will be in their midst. Now, that's in the context of a church discipline circumstance, but I think we can rightly say that when two or more are gathered in Jesus' name for whatever purpose, for that purpose, that he will be in their midst. God, Christ loves his gathered church. When his word is preached, when his people are gathered, he says, I'm there. I'm with them. You want to bring people to Jesus, your one to Jesus, bring them to church if they're willing. Bring them to a Bible study. Bring them into your home where other Christians are gathered. Let them experience the fellowship of Jesus through his people. That's how we bring them to Jesus for our day. And I just wanted to give a passing testimony. When my wife and I, Barb, came to Christ, the people that we had been hanging around with, we kind of came out of a kind of a partying background, not at all anything I would recommend, honestly. And you're not missing anything in that lifestyle. But that's just where we were. That's where we were. And there was this guy at art school who, his name was Andy, speaking of Andrew. His name was Andy. And this guy was what I used to call, he was kind of straight-laced. He was just a clean living guy, but he went to art school and he often had his Bible with him, and I didn't know what to think of him, but I was a social guy, and so I was friends with Andy. But Andy didn't party and Andy didn't get into trouble with the rest of us, right? And one time, right at God's right time, he invited me to a Bible study, and I think to his amazement, I said yes at the time. I mean, I'm all long-haired and, looking like I needed a shower. But he asked me to a Bible study, and God had been working in my heart, and I said, yeah, I'll come. And it was that Bible study. It wasn't that very night, but it was through that Bible study that both Barb and myself came to Christ back in 1985. You would not have guessed by looking at me that question would have any interest, that he would get a good reception from that. But it was his faithfulness. And the thing which was interesting to me, and this is why I tell the story, we're talking about bringing somebody to Jesus, bring them around your Christian friends. It was their differentness that actually struck me. A lot of times the church is trying these days to be like the world. We need to relate. We need to be relevant. And I'm not saying, 1 Corinthians 9 talks about be all things to all men, that by all means we might save some. There is a place for us, being adaptable in some ways, as long as it doesn't go against conscience. However, what the world often needs, they need to see something different than what they're already doing. And when I walked into this Bible study, I was tired of the way things were working out there on the street, and when I walked into this Bible study, I observed a bunch of people who were very different than me. But one thing that struck me, they loved each other. It was evident to me how much they loved each other in their concern for one another, and it didn't seem to be for some alternative motive. It just seemed to be for the sake of care and concern, and that, God used that. Bring them to Jesus. Bring your one to Jesus. So, Andrew's one, we're saying, a few observations about Andrew's one. His one was close to him. Andrew brought his one to Jesus, and then Andrew's one finally became many. Remember how I was talking about one plus one equals millions. There's this idea of ripple effect in evangelism. I hope this is exciting to you. Brother, you're talking about prison ministry. All of us have opportunities to share our faith. You never know. When you just in the faithfulness and seeking to share your faith with somebody, you don't know what God will do with that. You don't know. Not many people have heard of a guy named Edward Kimball. I had not heard of him until I prepared this message. He was a timid, soft-spoken man who taught Sunday school in his church week after week. There was a young man. It was actually in the Boston area. There was a young man who started to come to his Sunday school, kind of regular, but this kid was kind of crude. He was about 18 or so. He was illiterate, not somebody that he would expect, and not commonly the kind of people that were coming to Mr. Kimball's Sunday school. Mr. Kimball wrote later, he said, "I decided to speak to this young man about Christ and about his soul. I started downtown to Holton's shoe store where I knew that he worked. When I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I ought to go just then during business hours and thought maybe my mission would embarrass the boy, that when I went away, the other clerks might ask who I was and tease him." And I want to mention, too, that this was actually back in the 1800s when this took place. But in spite of Mr. Kimball's fears, he found this young man in a stockroom of the store and spoke to him in what he described as limping words. He recalled later, he said, I never could remember exactly what I said. Something about Christ and his love, that was all. He admitted it was a weak appeal. But the boy, he said, then and there gave his heart to Christ. That boy was D.L. Moody, the one he witnessed to. Now, I don't know if you're all familiar. D.L. Moody, if you're not familiar, was basically the Billy Graham of the 19th century. He went on to evangelize all over the world. He was friends with Charles Spurgeon. He made an incredible impact. And to this day, the Moody Bible Institute is in Chicago, training pastors and missionaries to go all over the world. One plus one equals millions, right? And we didn't even know Mr. Kimball's name. And nobody may know my name or yours. But you don't know how God's going to use you. One plus one equals millions. And so a final thought as we close. I hope that you're encouraged by the story of Andrew and Mr. Kimball. I know I am. And I also would hope that you would see how our desire to share Christ with others should be a natural overflow of our hearts. You know, we share good things with the people we care about, right? I mean, it might just be like a good cheesesteak place, right? Oh, man, you got to go down and check out these cheesesteaks. They're amazing. I don't know if you're a vegetarian. I don't want to offend anybody. but, I mean, like already like this great veggie burger. Oh, it's just amazing. You know, okay, now everybody's happy. you know, it could be that. It could be a lot of things. A good book you read, a movie you saw, a good plumber. You know, like you find something good, you want to share it. How much more? The one who has utterly forgiven your sins, given you fellowship with God, eternal life and peace with God, fellowship with his people, taken you out of the hole called sin and the curse and giving you life eternal. How much more? Has Christ changed your life? He's changed mine. And I say these words to myself. It is an encouragement to me. Like, man, I want to share the thing that is most precious to me. It's the most natural thing in the world. Yes, we fear man. We struggle with sharing our faith. We don't want people to think we're weird. But truly, honestly, the Lamb of God has taken away our sins. We want his blood to cover the sins of our beloved ones, those close to us, those close and far, whatever influence God may give us. May he use us to reach others with the best thing that there is in the whole world. And just finally, but if you're here today, and I don't know who's who, but if you're here today and you would say, I'm not sure I'm yet a believer. I'm not sure if the Lamb of God and his sacrifice actually does cover my sins yet. Sometimes I hope that's true, sometimes I'm not sure, or maybe you know for sure that you're not. I don't know your heart. But if that's the case, the one that you should be most concerned about is you. The one that you should give most attention to getting right with God through the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is you. Have you had this kind of life-changing personal encounter with Jesus that we've talked about today? Have you gotten real with God about your sins? That primary, chief, critical concern. If not, I just want to urge you today, talk to your parents, talk to your friends, talk to someone here, talk to someone you trust that you know can share with you the truth about Christ. Doesn't have to be just somebody that you trust. And come to the Lamb of God. Have your sins forgiven. And be a Christian. Be a follower of the Lamb of God. Amen? Amen.
Thank you, Jim. That was an excellent